Father, we thank you for giving us your word, for giving us your Holy Spirit, for sending your Son to take our place on the cross. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to receive your truth, that you have changed our hearts, that you have worked in us what is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would continue this work, continue to change us, to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ, and to walk in a way that pleases you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Which we started last week. So let's begin by reading the chapter again. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the chapter begins with Paul's request for the Thessalonians to pray for him, to pray for them, the three missionaries, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. He says, pray for us. His first request is that the gospel would run, that it would spread quickly, that it would be glorified. It was a request that God would use his word to save many people, that they would receive the gospel not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And as they continued on their journey, Paul wanted to see the same success that he had seen among the Thessalonians. So he wanted to see the other places respond in the same way that they had. His second request is that God would rescue them from wicked people who were opposed to the gospel. These people were faithless, but the Lord is faithful. So Paul is confident that the Lord would strengthen and protect the Thessalonians, and that they would continue to be obedient to the commands that Paul gave them. This leads us to verse 5, where we left off last week. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So Paul was confident that the Thessalonians were doing and would keep doing what they were instructed to do, yet he realized that the motivation to obey had to come from the Lord. It is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. So may the Lord direct your hearts. The verb to direct is defined to guide and to remove hindrances that stand in the way. That's the definition. So in 1 Thessalonians, Paul had written that they wanted to return to Thessalonica, and yet Satan hindered them. And so he prayed in chapter 3, verse 11, "May our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." And it's the same word there, to direct. He wanted God to remove whatever obstacles Satan had placed in the way, and he wanted God to guide them to Thessalonica. He did not want to return to them without God leading him there. So we see the idea of direct back in that verse. So here the prayer is, "May the Lord direct your hearts into two things. First, the love of God, and second, into the steadfastness of Christ." So these two terms are both understood two different ways. So some would say that the request to direct their hearts into the love of God means that God would work in them to cause them to love him more and more. So in that sense, they would understand it to mean, Lord, move our hearts to love you, to increase in our love for you, the love for God. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul wrote, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people." And in 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, we see that God had answered that. He said, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater." So in those verses, Paul first prayed for and then thanked God for answering the request that the Thessalonians' love for each other would grow, that it would increase and overflow. And so some believe that now Paul is wanting to see their love for God increase in the same way that it had increased for each other. However, Paul uses a different word here when he says the love of God. And so this is not pointing to their love for him, but here it means God's love for the Thessalonians. And so the request then, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God," is a request that the Lord would open the eyes of their understanding so that they would come to a deeper knowledge of God's love for them. In Ephesians 3, Paul wrote in his prayer for the Ephesians, verse 17, he prayed that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So he wanted the Ephesians to understand God's love, to understand how great it is, his great love with which he loved us, and his great love from which nothing can separate us. His love surpasses knowledge. We cannot fully comprehend it. We cannot understand its dimensions, how far it reaches, how deep and how high it stretches. And so part of it's beyond our understanding, but we are to be directed, to be guided into understanding just how great his love for us is. Yes?
Well, and wouldn't that be being more filled up with the Holy Spirit? And that right there would show us, it would direct us into his love more and more when we're filled more with the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm seeing.
Sure, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth, and the love of God, his love for us, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is given to us.
And the more we decrease, and the more he is, that, you know, we're filled up more because we've decreased more, that love into the love of God. That's what I'm saying here. I don't know. It's just similar.
Okay, it is something that we ought to be dwelling on, that it should be in our hearts, it should be in our thoughts, that God's love for us is so great. It surpasses all understanding. Part of understanding just how great God's love for us part of that includes understanding how great our sin is and how completely He has forgiven us. Every transgression and disobedience deserves a just penalty, and so every sin, whether it's on purpose or not, every act of disobedience to God's will earns us eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And so for my part, I know that I have earned countless deaths. Because of my sins, I deserve to die over and over and over again for all eternity. And the more we understand just how much God hates sin, the more we can appreciate His love in sending His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. John says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So that's part of understanding His love, is just understanding our sin and how against God it is, and yet He loved us and He has forgiven us. Just at this point, I'm always reminded of songs. But, one song here says, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure."
Wow.
So God's love for us is unconditional. It never fails. His love for us does not depend upon our love for Him or even our obedience to Him, because His love is part of His character. It comes from within Himself. But that doesn't totally separate our love for Him or our obedience. It's the love of God that motivates us. It creates love in our hearts. It works in us a desire to please Him and to show His love toward others and to fulfill His commandments. So we love because He first loved us. It's His love in us that causes us to love. So that's the first request. May the Lord guide you to understand God's love for you. And then the second is, may the Lord guide your hearts into the steadfastness of Christ. Now here the King James Version translates this into the patient waiting for Christ. In the Greek, it's the same word where it says the love of God. It's the same word at the end that says the steadfastness or the patient waiting of Christ. It's not for Christ. So Paul is not speaking of us waiting patiently for Christ. It's not us waiting for Him to return. Yet, instead, it is Christ's patient waiting or His endurance, His steadfastness. The endurance of Christ. The word here, steadfastness, Strong's Concordance defines this word as cheerful or hopeful endurance. Other synonyms then would be firmness, resoluteness, constancy, perseverance. Christ displayed all these things in His life. No matter what afflictions the Thessalonians were suffering and would continue to suffer, Paul wanted them to endure, to keep the faith. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So we are to look to Jesus' example and to His endurance. The next verse there in Hebrews 12 says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility my sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Right. Jesus endured. We are to follow his example. He suffered for us. He was reviled and he did not revile in return. He suffered and he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to the righteous judge. So the steadfastness of Christ is the example that we are to follow. Look to Jesus. Look unto him. Follow his example. He endured. He did not give up. He did not ever stop obeying the Father. He didn't even complain. So that is another aspect that Paul wrote to the Philippians, to do all things without grumbling or disputing, without complaining, without murmuring. So Jesus was our example in that regard also. He ran the race with endurance. He persevered. He always did the things that were pleasing to his Father. And so that is what our goal is to be. We are to model ourselves after him. So as we are motivated by God's love for us, and as we follow Christ's endurance in the midst of a hostile world as our example, then we will continue to walk in obedience to what God commands. This is what gave Paul the confidence that the Thessalonians were doing and continue to do the things he commanded them, as he wrote in verse 4. So God's love and Christ's steadfastness brings about transformation in our lives. As we consider these things, as our minds are set on them, he is working in us by the Holy Spirit to be the same way, to be like his son Jesus. It takes the Lord to direct our hearts into these. I cannot speak to your heart, but God can. It is his word. I can speak his word and he can use that, but I can't change your life. It takes God to direct your heart and my heart. So it is God who can help you and help me to understand the greatness of his love and the patient endurance of Christ, and then he can apply these things to our own individual lives. When we are discouraged, he can remind us of his great love for us. And when we are tempted to give up, he can remind us of what Jesus endured for our sake. That's verse 5. No questions? Maybe I need to slow my reading down. I'm halfway through and we're only 20 minutes in. Okay. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. So Paul, kind of introducing this, is a change of tone in the letter and a change of topic. Paul has expressed his confidence that the Thessalonians were doing and would continue to do what he commanded them. And then he asked the Lord to guide their hearts. And this was all done to prepare them for what we see in this section from verse 6 through verse 15. Tonight, I'm only planning to get through verse 6, but we will kind of deal with the whole section a little bit, like an overview. And so next week, we can probably cover a lot more because we're going to kind of get the general idea already tonight. So, in verse 6, he tells them to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. In verse 12, the ones who are not being busy at work but are acting like busybodies, he commands them to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. In verse 13, he tells the obedient brethren to not grow weary of doing good. Verse 14, he tells them to take special note of anyone who is disobedient and not to associate with him. And in verse 15, he says to admonish him as a brother. So there are several commands that follow in this passage. Some of the commands are given to the ones who are doing what they had been commanded, the obedient ones. And other commands are given to those who are not following what they are told to do. So the overall topic then of this section is church discipline. There are things that the church was to do with those who were being disobedient. So there were some in the Thessalonian church who were unruly. They were not walking in obedience to the word of God that they had received. And they were not following the example of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. They were leading an undisciplined life. They were not concerned about working to meet their own needs, and they were busy getting into other people's business. But this was not characteristic of the church as a whole. Overall, they were doing well, but there were some individuals there who were living this way. They were refusing to submit to the authority of God's word. This had already been a problem with them when Paul wrote the first letter. We saw a brief mention in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where Paul wrote, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." So there already were unruly ones among them, and apparently the problem had gotten worse by the time the second letter was written, because he spends several verses here addressing these ones. So sin always needs to be dealt with swiftly. If it's left unchecked, one sin in a person's life will lead to many others. And it does not take long until it spreads to other people as well. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." And so just like one sin can lead to many more in a person's life, so also one person's sin can affect the whole church. We must always keep in mind that the goal of discipline is to restore the believer, restore the brother, for the sinning brother to turn from the error of his way. That is the goal. We want restoration to take place. We are not to exercise discipline just to punish or to be mean to someone who's sinning, but he had written in 1 Thessalonians 5:15 that we are not to repay another with evil for evil. So if someone sins against you, it doesn't give you the right then to retaliate. Yes.
It says a brother.
Yes.
So that person saved and sealed.
I believe so. We're
well,
to treat them as
they're
so.
Still saved and sealed, though.
Yes.
Right?
Right. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks about a so-called brother where it's not necessarily a true brother in that case. But here he calls him a brother all the way throughout the whole passage. So we're to take it as... Yes, a true believer.
Well, all through the Bible, it tells us that we trip and fall and help your brother up and get him back on the right path. And so if nobody's here to pick them up, then that's when they fall away.
But that says keep away from every brother who...
Yeah, well, if you can't change him, if you can't help somebody...
So... Okay.
Then... You know, don't bring yourself down trying to help them. You're not going to go into the bar room, sit there and drink with them, try to change them, are you?
Well, I don't understand why, I don't see how that could happen if someone's been saved and sealed or they're going to sit in a bar.
Maybe I shouldn't have used that example, but I mean, just to sit down and have one drink isn't.
Yeah, I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying, Billy. I mean, it says keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition.
But
he's a saved and sealed brother.
Before that,
so he still has that free gift, you know.
If you can't help somebody, Curtis, if they want to be helped, then move on. That's what they're trying to say, I think, right?
Not exactly, but in a sense, I guess. You could maybe pull that out of there, but
I thought when we're driving, we're supposed to try and help everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are. So
why does it say to keep away from them?
The way I kind of prepared my notes is we're looking at the keep away part last. I know it's maybe a little backwards, but first I want to look at the authority behind the command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul did not tell them to vote on what should be done with the unruly ones, but he commanded them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy gave the command. It's coming to the Thessalonians by means of this letter that these missionaries are writing, but the authority comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the command comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, but it comes through Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. In verse 12, he again commands such people, that is the disorderly ones, he commands them in the Lord Jesus Christ to get to work quietly and to eat their own food. So again, this whole passage carries the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he is Lord means that we owe him our obedience. And Jesus himself said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?" And that's Luke 6:46. So if we're going to call him Lord, if we call someone our boss, then we had better do what they tell us to do. Otherwise, it makes no sense to call them that. So Paul writes the commandment, but it comes with the authority of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the command is to keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. So keep away from these brothers. Paul consistently refers to them as brothers. So again, yes, I take it to mean that they are believers, but they are not being obedient to the Lord for some reason or other. They are acting rebelliously. Their life does not line up with the word of God that they had received from the missionaries. So this unruly life, some things that we can infer from the passage are that some were refusing to work, and they were expecting the church to support them. They wanted to eat without paying for it. This went directly against the missionaries' own example and teaching. And some were acting as busybodies. This would be a side effect of not doing their own work. With all their free time, they started meddling in other people's affairs. And so then their behavior was wearing out those who were trying to do good and keep their brothers fed. That's the kind of things in mind in this particular passage. I'm sure we could extend it to other behaviors, but that's what was happening in Thessalonica.
So in other words, their ways could rub off on another brother, especially sure. If that brother accepted it and was okay with the way his brother was, it would affect him, so to speak. Mm-hmm.
It could affect others who were maybe prone to laziness, and they might want to, they might see their brothers getting a free meal, and they might want in on that too. It was affecting those who were doing good. They were becoming weary. Maybe they were feeding the brothers who weren't working, and they wanted to give up on feeding anyone in need because they thought it was just not really helping the situation.
Well, now, was it just that? Or was it other things? Are we talking about sin in general?
That would be the particulars that we have in this passage. There may be others that were going on. For us today, I would think we should probably apply it to other things as well. So. Actually, in this verse, if we just look at verse 6 and not the rest of the passage, he speaks in pretty general terms. So just from this verse, we could really extend that to quite a bit. Those who live an unruly life, those who do not follow the traditions that they have received, the traditions are the things that have been taught from the Word of God, that they've been passed down.
And that's those traditions, is that in the same chapter?
Well, in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." The tradition was their teaching. It was what they had passed along to the church. So from verse 10, we see part of their teaching included. "When we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." That is part of the tradition that they taught them, part of their teaching. The Thessalonians received this tradition from the missionaries while they were with them. And Paul and Silvanus and Timothy put it into practice. They lived it out in front of them. Day and night they worked so that they would not be a burden to any of them. Paul reminded them of this in 1 2, verse 9. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul urged them to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you. So these are things that had been brought up before. These are the conditions they had passed down. There's more to it than just working and eating your own food and keeping out of other people's business. But these were apparently the things that were going on that needed to be addressed.
I don't know, man. I would think that it would be anything that would make a person not see Christ in you, but what's this guy's problem? I mean, what is this, you know?
They had received the instruction, but they did not obey it. So if we see a brother who is unforgiving, just an example, that's kind of what you're saying, I think, that it is a poor witness to the world. If they see an unforgiving Christian, that's going against the traditions that they would have been taught. It's going against the Word of God.
Yeah, I would say that a believer should be able to try to help someone out at all times when that comes about in front of them. And how are you going to do that if you're just mooching on someone else? You know? Okay. That's the way I'm seeing that.
Yes. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work." I think he says work with his hands, or any work, so that you might have something to give those who are in need.
Right, because if someone comes to your door hungry, you can't just turn them away. What are you going to say to them? "I don't have nothing. I get my stuff from that guy over there."
Or turn it around and say, "Do you have something for me?"
Yeah, I mean, that has so much sense.
I'm hungrier than you.
I see what you're saying there.
What they're saying is you're supposed to build each other up, not take each other down. And you don't go sit under a tree or I'm sitting under a tree while you sit out there cutting the grass until the dinner bell rings and I'm the first one in line.
We would only do that if it was you cutting it, Billy. I'm messing with you.
Again, just to bring it up, we'll probably bring it up later when we get to further in the passage, but Paul is speaking of those who refuse to work, refuse to obey. It's not that they can't work or they have some disability or they can't find employment, but it is an attitude of wanting something for free, maybe entitlement. They think they shouldn't have to work, but...
Yeah, we talked about that Saturday. God gives us all a gift. It's something that we all have to offer.
Well, it definitely...
And it depends on whether you're willing to offer it up.
Well...
And it affects your walk with Christ. I mean, if you just sit there and hold your gift and you're not teaching somebody else something or you're not benefiting nobody... And benefiting yourself, really.
That's okay, so you're seeing this as not using your spiritual gift, even.
Right.
Interesting. Okay.
It definitely ain't love, because we're supposed to be where the minute an opportunity comes, if someone needs us, we have to be right there to do the jump up immediately. So, and if we can't do that, it's all about us, selfishness. So it's not love. So this seems like this ain't love happening here, but yet they call him a brother.
Mm-hmm.
And God's love has been shed abroad in their hearts too, if they've been saved and sealed. So I don't understand.
Well,
I think it has to do with our attitudes and people's attitudes are falling away from, and he's trying to keep them in line, and you got people that. The talkers and the doers, and
yeah,
the talkers bring down the doers.
Yeah, but if they're still saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, the work that God started in us, he'll perform to the day of Jesus Christ. So whatever's going on with these people, you know, that are acting like this, I don't think it's the end for them.
Well, but you got to look at it as a process of sanctification.
Yeah.
You're only sanctified when you die. So you can make a lot of mistakes along the way.
So would it be about them losing crowns and rewards? They're not going to... The unruly ones?
Mm-hmm.
Although they're saved, but they're still...
Well...
No?
The goal is to have them repent, to have them turn, to see the error of their way and turn, to walk in obedience and be restored. If that takes place, then I don't know that there would be any loss of reward.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul's command now is to keep away from every brother who leads this kind of life, who are not walking in obedience. Their lives are characterized by a rejection of what God commands. So keep away from these. He had written already in 1 Thessalonians 5 to admonish the unruly, but the problem had only grown worse. The unruly ones did not heed the warnings they had received. They continued in an undisciplined life. So now Paul commands the church to go further than only admonishing them. Now they are to keep away from these brothers. When the gentlest approach does not work, they are to use a stronger method. But as we see in verse 15, Paul says, "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So they are to continue this admonishing of the brother.
What's that word mean, admonish?
Warn them.
Huh?
Warn them.
Chastise.
No, correction. Don't chastise them. Just correct them.
I'm trying to get the exact meaning of the word.
I don't have a dictionary for the exact meaning.
Well, I mean, that word, kind of, we can come up with a million things. I can't even come up with a million things what that word means, but what, biblical, what is that word? What would you say what verse that was?
Verse 15.
Yeah, I got admonished too. Yeah, I got, it says warn.
Warning, yes. So this keeping away from them does not mean that they're to completely ignore them. They aren't to throw them out of the church. They aren't to refuse to speak to them because they are to continue to admonish him and to treat him as a brother. So keeping away doesn't mean no contact at all. It's not a restraining order. But it should be clear to them that we do not approve of their behavior, or rather that the Lord does not approve of their disobedience. We cannot walk in agreement with them, or we cannot condone what they are doing or follow their example. So we are to keep warning them, warn them that God will deal with their disobedience. And along with that, we should pray for them and look for a way to get them the help that they need. So, going back to Thessalonians, that if it's someone refusing to work, how do you help that person? Well, just keep feeding them bread isn't necessarily going to help them in the long run. That's just going to keep them where they're at. Just what came to my mind is look for something that they're able to do, something they would enjoy doing, and bring that up to them. Here, look, here's a job opening. You can mend this guy's net. He pays really well, or whatever the case may be. So look for a way that we can help. Of course, it's going to vary depending on how they are walking or what the sin is. But the Lord helps us help them.
Yes, he does.
So one commentary says that keeping away from him means that he would not be allowed to minister in the church or to receive communion. If that's the case, it would be more a command for the church leaders to keep him from these functions. I see it kind of more as the whole church is to be involved in this. If the whole church is to bring him to shame, to bring him to repentance. So the immediate goal of keeping away from this brother, we see in verse 14, is so that he will be put to shame. The shame that the brother experiences is to cause him to sorrow over his sin, and it should then produce repentance. That is the ultimate goal. It is to get him to repent and to be restored to full fellowship.
That's the thing, man. We keep doing the same sins over and over and over again, but we keep asking for forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness. And yet, when I suggested Jesus, I believe he already forgave me for everything I ever did and ever will do. You know where I'm coming from? But yet, I still sin. Every single day, timber, I sin.
Right.
And I ask for forgiveness and forgiveness and forgiveness constantly, every day.
Okay.
You know, and it just, it makes me sad because it's the same old sin coming about. And that's what makes me sad.
Okay.
It just tears me up. It tears my heart to pieces. I can't stand it.
So,
but I know there's forgiveness.
Yeah.
So when I hear bring someone to repentance, I've already cried out and begged the Lord to forgive me for all my sins.
Mm-hmm.
And when I still sin, I know that he's faithful and just to forgive all sin. It just hurts me that I keep doing the same thing over and over and over again. But yet I know I'm still saved and sealed, and I'm holding on to his promises and what he did for me. What else can I do for
you? It's not our works that keep us saved.
That's right. It's what he did for me.
This is talking more about the church than the people, isn't it? That people were going against Timothy, Paul, and Silas. And they were admonishing them for that and telling them that the people who were going against them, don't listen to these people because they're the unruly ones and they're trying to...
No. Yeah. No. This is someone
religion.
Pointing out a certain individual's life.
They're trying to change this into a religion of what they want people to do in the church.
Well, yeah. The unruly ones could include those in chapter 2 that had claimed to have a spirit or message or letter as if from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. So it could be ones who are trying to bring a false teaching into the church. That could be included as well.
Hmm. The more you get into it, the more you think about it, and you say, it just comes to a lot of stuff. That's why they say you got to keep reading the Bible, because you learn something new every time.
That's the truth.
And you sit here and you go through things and you say, wow. You get all these messages coming your head. And I know a whole lot of them ain't right. But you only got to find out if you ask questions.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Curtis?
No, I just see something a little bit different there. Who leads an unruly life. It seems like he's not leading people astray. He is himself living an unruly life.
Well, it can be both.
But it says right after that, not according to the traditions.
Yeah, in other words, he's not obeying.
Not following what the missionaries had taught them. Yeah, not obeying. So those who stubbornly live in disobedience to God's word place themselves at risk to receive discipline from the Lord. We all have sinned and we all continue to sin, but Paul here is speaking of a life of sin, a life characterized by obstinate disobedience. These ones have already been warned, yet they keep refusing to do what God has told them to do. This is an unrepentant sinner in a sense. It's hard to think of it this way, but we are to consider them a brother if they're...
If they come here seeking the Lord, they're our brother. I mean, if they try taking us down and everything, then we have to use a judgment and not listen to weird stuff they're saying and let the pastors and the elders deal with it.
Right.
You know, right. Some things are left for the leadership of the church. Some things are to be done by the whole church, though, also. So there is to be a break in the fellowship, but it's not a complete break. It's to be enough that they feel it, that they are ashamed of what they've done, what they keep doing. They're a brother, they know better, they've been taught, and so they just need to submit to the Lord and obey what he commands. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 that they were not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So in that passage, the person is calling themselves a brother, but their lifestyle really makes their claim questionable. Here, it may be a different story. They may be true brothers. They may be walking in partial obedience, but there's one area that they refuse to obey for some reason or other. So here, Paul does not say to refrain from eating with a disorderly person, but perhaps that would come later if they still refuse to obey. A continued rejection of the authority of the word of the Lord is an indication that someone may not yet be saved. But here, their salvation is not really in question yet. We're to consider them a brother. They've shown evidence of being saved, but there's something that's not right in their life that they are refusing to obey from God's word. So to keep away from them, to later to refuse to eat with such a person, this may seem harsh, but this is God's word. It's commanded in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a sense, it is relieving that we do not have to come up with finding a way to correct those who are unruly and disobedient. God tells us what we need to do in these cases. We aren't to try to find another way to deal with them. We are just to obey what He commands. God's way is the best way.
Yes.
If He says that we are to withdraw from them, then let us obey. When the brother repents, so in the case of the Thessalonians, when their brother starts working and supporting himself, then we are to welcome him back, restore him as a true brother. That is the goal of this. That's always the goal in discipline, to see them turn, see them obey the Lord. So we've kind of got an overview of the whole passage. I hope next week to get through a few more verses. This does it for tonight. Okay.
There's a lot of stuff in it, isn't
it? Yeah, there's a lot there. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us to obey, that you would work in our hearts, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would comfort us, that you would give us the desire to obey you, that we would grow in our understanding of your love for us, and that your love would work in us to love others. We pray that we would be obedient and that we would be good examples to those around us, that we would be visible followers of you and of your Son Jesus Christ, that they would see your Son living in us, that we would be models for others to follow. Not that we are any good in ourselves, but it is you who works in us. You are always working. You are always at work in us. And so we pray that we would do what you ask us to do. Help us not to be disobedient or to be rebellious. We pray that there would not be an evil heart of unbelief in any of us.
Amen.
That there would not be any root of bitterness in us, but that we would be yielding to you and to your Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm.